What a great opportunity we have been afforded to have again opportunity to come together on this first day of the week and to study some more from God's Word. Appreciate the song that Kyle had just led us in, and goes well again with the theme of these sermons that were preached this morning and tonight and then next Sunday, where we talk about the Lord's church and how it is permanent. Everything else is sinking sand. It's quicksand that you're standing in. If you're in any religious body other than the one that Jesus Christ built, you are standing in quicksand that will swallow you whole in eternity. And it's not good. We want to be the one that's delivered up unto the Father, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches. We've been talking about misconceptions about the Church of Christ, and this morning we address the misconception that the Church of Christ is a denomination. It is not a denomination. Denominations have divided away from the original pattern. We mentioned this morning how the Roman Catholic Church began essentially with a creed in 325 AD, the Nicene Creed, which again was a departure from the pattern. Even though I would agree with just about everything in the creed, we don't write creeds to govern the church. God has given us the creed, and it's right here. We don't need anything more or anything less. Denominations, as we brought out this morning, and even the Protestant denominations, which began in the 1500s, have all begun by departing from something. There was some tenet, some doctrine, some belief that they held to, but it was a departure from the original. And Protestant denominations are essentially protesting the Roman Catholic Church. Our purpose of being a Christian is not necessarily protesting one religious body. Our quest as Christians is to protest all error and to stand firmly on what is written in God's Word. But as I mentioned this morning, you know, you talk about the Baptists here as they start in 1607 in London. They do not believe in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, or Mark 16, verse 16, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Those passages have to be redefined. You could go through any of these types of denominations, and you could find similar error that you could point out. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe their own Bible. Their own Bible says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, call no man on earth father. In the context of dealing with wearing religious titles, they violate Matthew 23, verse 9 every time they come together and assemble. As a former Catholic, I know when you go in, you greet the priest as father. After I learned the truth, I stopped doing that. Matthew 23, 9 is in their Bible, but they don't practice it. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, elders are called bishops. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, appoint elders in every city for a bishop. Verse 7, an elder is a bishop. A bishop is an elder. And an elder is a married man that has a wife with faithful children. But Catholic bishops do not have wives, and they do not have children. So there's a departure from the faith. So that was a misconception. When people talk about the Church of Christ, they talk about it as being a denomination. No, we are not a denomination. We do not have a beginning place anywhere. But some people will say that it originated with Alexander Campbell. No, the Church of Christ did not originate with man. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127, verse 1. Remember, we taught this morning from John 15, verse 5, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, and we must be plugged into Him in order to bear fruit. It is planned in the mind of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, the church was not an afterthought, as so many denominations teach. When they buy into the premillennial theory, they believe that the church was essentially a band-aid that God had to create and place on the mistake of man. Because man didn't accept Jesus so that he could build a kingdom, he had to build a temporary structure, a house, a church, that would be a temporary substitute until he comes again and builds his kingdom. No, no, no. The kingdom of God is here, presently, today. And the church is the kingdom. And the church was in God's eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose is in Christ. And why did Jesus come? To purchase his church with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. To build his church, Matthew 16, verse 18. And so essentially, the church of the Lord is God planned and Jesus built. That's what it is. Now, we just have to figure out whether we're part of that or not, whether we are in that or not. And I bid you, as we answer this question, did it begin with Alexander Campbell? Well, first of all, if the Church of Christ began with Alexander Campbell, and I've dealt with this in previous lessons, what you have to do is prove that what the Church of Christ holds to originated with a man called Alexander Campbell, and not with God. Now, if you can prove that the things that the Church of Christ hold and teach, espouse and affirm, began with a man called Alexander Campbell, then you would necessarily prove that the Church of Christ is nothing more than a denomination that had a beginning with a man and not with God. But I challenge you to find one thing that we teach or preach that began with him. In fact, as I've shown before, the Lord's church, physical evidence, shows the Church of Christ in existence before Alexander Campbell was ever in this country. How could it begin with him? And so let us turn to our Old Testaments in the book of Micah. And if you have a marker, I would highly recommend that you put your marker there in Micah chapter 4. As we look at this text in a little more detail this evening, and basically what we're going to do is we're going to answer and ask questions. Questions like, where? When, why? Questions that answer what? And we're going to look at these questions with this prophecy and establish 5 points. And the first point is obviously the period. Brother Isaac, John Isaac, nailed this down very well, preaching from Isaiah chapter 2. That we are dealing with the last days, and Micah chapter 4 is a parallel passage to Isaiah 2. The prophet here says, now it shall come to pass in the last days. We need to appreciate that there is something in Scripture called the last days, and those last days is what Micah is speaking about, and those last days mark the beginning of something. But let's continue to walk through this. We would ask not only when, but we would ask what? What exactly is the project that's involved here that's going to take place in the last days? Well, Micah says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. What we see is to be built here is the project of the house of God. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. What is it? It's the mountain of the Lord's house. Whose is it? It's the Lord's house. It's not your house, my house. It's God's house, Jehovah's house. But carefully read the prophetic language here. This house in Micah chapter 4 is not just established, but it says that it is established on the mountain peaks. We have here an exaltation that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. This is a mountain that shadows all other mountains. The house in which this mountain is on would be like comparing a little gopher mound to Mount Rainier. It is higher. It exalts itself. It is exalted beyond and above these other mountains. You know, many things have been established, but the Scripture here says this will be established on the top of the mountains. And there have been things that have been established that have only failed, and that's because they originate with man. But something that is built by God cannot be overcome. It cannot be defeated. It cannot fail. And so let us appreciate this glorious expression that it's on top of the mountains. A parallel you might want to write in there is just another figure, but another image, but nonetheless the same teaching, and that is Ezekiel. You might pencil that in, Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 22 and 23, where, again, a different expression, but the same truth is taught, where the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, I will take also one of the highest branches on the high cedar, and set it out. I will crop off the top of it. I will crop off from the top most of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell." Here again is another picture, only of a cedar that's placed on top of the mountain, where it grows up a twig, and as he says in verse 24, he's going to exalt the low tree, the dried up, is going to be exalted, it's going to flourish in verse 24, and this little twig is going to grow into a majestic cedar by which all other birds would fly below it. It's an amazing picture for you and me to see. And it parallels this Micah chapter 4 projection of the house of God being built. Let us ask the question, how high will this house be built? Well, if you're still in Micah, you know what it is? It's higher than any mountain of idolatry. In chapter 4, verse 5, "All people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." The mountain of God's house is higher than anything else that's under Old Testament Scripture. Notice in the book of Psalms 68, and you may pencil this in as well as you go to the book of Psalms. This is seen elsewhere in Scripture, is why I'm giving you these verses. In Psalm 68, and in verse 15, we read, "A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." This is a passage quoted in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, referring to Jesus Christ, that He descended and then ascended. It is referring to His ascension. You know what? Jesus is the mountain by which the house of God sets on. He is the foundation. He is the rock in which that house is built. And we need to appreciate that. This is why Haggai in chapter 2, verse 9, talks about the temple, that the new temple will be more glorious, where it reads here in chapter 2, verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." I suggest to you that the house in Micah chapter 4 prevails over the temple that was as glorious as it was in Solomon's time. I suggest to you that this temple or this house of God is so high that it prevails over every political structure that can come and be built up and made strong by man. It will prevail beyond all of those. It will outlive them. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, Daniel was given an image from Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, he had to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his image was, what the dream was. And in verse 35, notice the language that Daniel uses. Pencil this in next to your Micah study. Then the Lord, we read here, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold. Now, the iron and clay, that's the Roman Empire. The bronze, that would be the Greek. The silver is defined later being the Mede-Persian, and the gold is, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. And we read here that these things were crushed together, Daniel says, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. I think of chaff like the lightest part of the wheat. And it's laying there, and wind can carry it away. And these strong governments, these strong systems, these political powers that had come and conquered and had done so much violence and had taken so much territory would be like they were crushed and thrown into the wind and blown away. He says, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great what? Mountain and filled the whole earth. Became a great mountain. John tells us in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of God. And those kingdoms that oppose the kingdom of God in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, those kingdoms are seen like that mountain that's on fire and it's cast into the sea. They themselves rise, but they themselves also fall. Albert Barnes noted in his commentary on Micah 4, verse 1, he said, this mountain, the Church of Christ, transcends all laws, schools, doctrines, religions, synagogues of Jews and philosophers, which seem to rise aloft among men, like mountaintops, he says, yea, whatever under the sun is sublime and lofty, it will overpass, trample on, subdue to itself. This is what Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 35, and in notice verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's very important to recognize the permanence of this house. It will last forever, and that it will not be left to other kings. There's only one king. I mentioned this morning, there's no other head of the church than Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. Just one head. He did not leave that headship to another. And so unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. How high is this? You might pencil in there Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. No wonder Jesus said, you are a light. You are a light of the world. A city that is set on a hill. City that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. God set His city on a mountain. And you know what? It has a very important calling for all people. Look at the who. Not just the period, not just the project, not just the when and not just the what, but appreciate the who's in this house. In your Micah chapter 4 passage in verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say. Now pause right there and mark in Isaiah chapter 2 where the words are turned. In Isaiah 2's prophecy, it says, the nations shall flow to it, and people shall come and say. Here it says, the peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say. It's saying the same thing in both accounts. The peoples are the nations, and the nations are the people, and there's many, and what we have here is the fulfillment of Abraham's promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, of the third component, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, or as it is restated in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, that it's in your seed, Abraham, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God's working here, though it is stated in Micah chapter 4 and in Isaiah chapter 2, His purpose is eternal, remember? We read in Ephesians 3, and He's working this way back in Genesis. Way back in Genesis, this is being revealed. In fact, He's working it and knows it before the foundation of the world. Many nations shall flow into it. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, as you think of the first part of the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Because that's where it goes. For nations to flow into the house of God, nations need to be preached the gospel. No wonder Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, in giving the commission also there, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to whom? He says, in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, let's not only appreciate the who, let's appreciate the why, the purpose. What is the purpose? Why is it that God is building this house? Well, keep reading. Keep reading. Notice the end. Start in verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach. Who will teach? God will teach. What will He teach? His ways. And we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. You know when people say we're not under any law today? They say there's no law today. They're saying there are no ways of God today. Because the ways of God that we will know and walk in are tied to the law of God in verse 3 or verse 2, which come from that Mount Zion. And we'll connect this in a moment to Acts chapter 2, but let us appreciate there is a purpose that is here. And it's a purpose perhaps that is so plain and simple that I shouldn't even state it without the fear of being slapped. Because it is so plain, but sometimes it's the plain things that we read over. And what I read here is He will teach us His ways. Why is God building His house? You know, everything has a purpose. Why do you go to college? Why do you go to your job? Why does your job even exist? Without a purpose, it wouldn't exist, right? What's the purpose of God's house? It is a teaching house. Truly, if there is ever a house of higher learning, it's the house of God. It's the house of God. No wonder Jesus, in the second part of the commission in Matthew 28, where He said in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I command them. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. A huge component in the church, as we will connect this to, is the teaching that it does. But what is significant about the word teach? When you think about the word teach, He will teach us His ways. What does that mean to you? You know what it means to me? It means that God's house is an understandable house. That the church of God, that the house of God is not a house that is filled with mysticism. It is not a house that is filled with subjectivism. It is not a house that is filled with unsubstantiated thought or speculation gone wild. But the house of God is God's teaching institution, which means it's an understandable house. You can't, you know, teaching is as good as understanding. And I want you to appreciate the lie that the devil has really successfully implanted in the hearts of men, that the Bible is too hard to understand. No, my friends, The Bible is not too hard to understand. And the church is not too hard to understand. And the plan of salvation is not too hard to understand if we will open our ears and listen to the teaching of God. It's very clear. In fact, when Jesus was here, what group of people heard him? You say, what do you mean, what group of people heard him? I mean, what group of people really understood him? You know what the gospel says in Mark chapter 12, verse 37? Mark 12, 37. It says, the common people heard him gladly. We get the ideas that I can't understand my Bible unless my preacher tells me how to understand it. No, you can understand it. Or I got to go to the priest and then he has to re-explain to me everything that I learned. Because, no, you can understand it. The common people can understand it. And that's what we see here in Mark 12. That's what we see here in Micah chapter 4, that we will be taught by God. And who are we to level the charge? Oh, I can't understand that. You know what that says? That says God is a sorry teacher. That's what it says. But I believe Micah chapter 4, don't you? I believe that it's a teachable house, a house of teaching, of higher learning, and we can understand it. Hence, the nations can receive it, and the nations can flow into it. But I want you to appreciate something else about teaching. Micah tells us another component about what teaching is here in chapter 4. He will teach us his ways. We read that. We shall walk in his paths. We read that. For out of Zion shall go forth, out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. You know what teaching requires? A component of teaching is judging. When people say, don't judge me, they're not teachable. It's a part, it has a component of rebuking. When people say, how dare you judge me? How dare you rebuke me? How dare you tell me? You know, the person that can't be rebuked, you show me a person that can't receive rebuke and I'll show you a person who cannot, who is disqualified from taking up residence in the house of God. It is the teaching of God that is filled with rebukes and judgments that determine the heart of man. And when we receive those words, then we become ministers, ironically, of peace. You know, the book of Isaiah, in 54, verse 13, the prophet Isaiah, you might pencil this down there by teaching. In Isaiah chapter 54, and notice verse 13. What does the Word of God say in verse 13? It says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. What comes from teaching? Peace. Now, isn't that interesting? Because when you read Micah, what is it that flows from the teaching, from the judgment? What is it that flows right after the rebuke that is mentioned there in Micah chapter 4? What do we read? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, taking instruments of war and turning them into farm equipment. This is the transition. This is the transition that comes from God's teaching. We walk in His paths. We beat swords into plowshares, and we walk in the name of the Lord without the teaching, without the judging, without the rebuking. We are not made fit for the house of God, for the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, I want you to appreciate this. We have religions that are very violent today. And They're not anything dealing with plowshares, where you cultivate and till up the earth, so to speak. they continue to maintain the sword. And they'll put it to your neck, and they'll make videos of it and put it on the news. This person didn't convert, and he dies. Let me tell you something about the militant religion with swords. Is a religion that is not of the house of God, regardless of what they say it is. Modern Islam and ancient Islam and all of Islam can never be of the house of God. It is based on a false prophet with false signs, and it is based on a militant, physical, carnal warfare. We are not in a carnival of blood here, but it's beating the plows or the swords into plows. And you know what the wicked people do? Well, write this down as a cross reference. Write this down. Joel chapter 3, 9 through 13. You know what the wicked do? You can read that and find out, but I'll tell you what it is. The wicked do. The wicked in Joel chapter 3, verse 9 through 13, are the ones who take the plowshares and they beat them into swords, because they're not interested in the truth. They're corrupt. They're wicked. They're violent. And they're doing the opposite of what we see the house of God here. We see such a precious reaction here, you know, and it's a true reaction of those who have been converted unto the peace and the tranquility of Christianity. And let us appreciate the place. Where is the law coming from? It's coming out of Zion. It's coming out of Jerusalem, chapter 4, verse 2. So there you have it. You have the period when, last days, the project, what? The house of God being established on the top of the mountains. This is something that is not going to be broken down, flooded over with air. You have the people, all nations. You have the purpose in teaching. And you have the place where it all begins. Not Sinai, but the new covenant comes from Zion. Two completely different mountains, to completely different places. And in Acts chapter 2, my friends, all five of these are either in whole or in part fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. When you talk about the period, and now I would request that you take your marker, unless you got one of those fancy markers that Mike made, take your single marker if you have that and place it in Acts chapter 2. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, Jesus had ascended to the Father about 10 days before this. And we read here in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17, Peter standing up and he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now incidentally, another misconception that I'll deal with next Sunday is that the Church of Christ does not believe in the Holy Spirit. That's another misconception that people say about the Church of Christ. No, we believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in this passage here with all my heart and soul. And we'll talk about that misconception, God willing, next Sunday. But notice that it's the last day. So here we have an agreement in the time. We have an agreement in the project. In verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. It says they were added. You cannot add anything to something that doesn't exist. Something exists here to be added to. I cannot add anything to this if this doesn't exist, right? Something exists there. In verse 47, we read church, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But what is the church? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to Timothy, tells us the purpose of the letter as well as what the church is. He tells Timothy in verse 15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. When they were added to the church, or the church in verse 47, they were added to the house, God's house, right? And what is the house? The pillar and ground of truth. Is that not teaching? The teaching house of God for higher learning? Notice the present tense. They were added. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Because the church of Christ was a present reality. Romans 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. And it is above all mountains because Jesus is the mountain. You know, the church is not built on a baseless foundation. It is rooted and anchored in the surest foundation of all. And I would say the highest foundation of all. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read of this foundation. In verse 19, the Scripture says that the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him, where is He seated? At His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality. Notice, far above the mountain extends all other mountains of principality, all other mountains of power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And when we enter into that house, brethren and friends, when you and I enter into that house, we enter into a house that is higher than any house on earth. In verse 6 of chapter 2, when we are raised up in baptism, that's what he's referring to there in verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in what? The heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our citizenship transcends anything on earth. We read of this high mountain in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's Micah 2 fulfillment. Micah 4 fulfillment. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but what's Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the whole house, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice, the temple is not a church building. It is a dwelling place for God in the Spirit, which is in you and me. We, the citizens of His house. As a Catholic, I didn't know that. I thought when I walked into the building, I was walking into literally the house of God. Then when I began studying the Scriptures, I find out, no, it's actually the church, the people, that is the house of God. And we are the pillar and ground of truth. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and on down, we are His holy priesthood. I didn't know that until I saw it in the Bible. It's exalted and enduring. How exalted is the house? As exalted as the one who built it. Because He holds it up by His strength and power, where even the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Death cannot destroy this. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That tells me a lot about the permanency of this house, and I want to be a member of it. And I want you to be a member of it. You know, the people. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, there were devout men from every nation under heaven. And you know what that happened? You know what happened there? They began to listen. They began to listen. And they were teachable. And so we talk about that purpose. You know, remember Micah chapter 4, He will teach us His ways. Well, what do you read in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2? As the Holy Spirit, isn't He God? As the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, when they were speaking these words, that was just as if God Himself was saying these things. Peter says in verse 14, heed my words. He tells them, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. He tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 2, we read that we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. On this day, the law of God is coming forth from Zion and Jerusalem. People were hearing the wonderful works of God, and they were hearing. They were hearing the judgment of God and the rebuke of God as well. Notice 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. I love those words from the apostles and from Peter. He says, you knew this. You knew this. You knew it. That's a rebuke, is it not? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, there's the rebuke and the judgment you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. And they felt the remorse in verse 37 and asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What did Micah say in chapter 4? We will walk in the name of the Lord. This is where it begins. You can't walk into the name of the Lord until you begin somewhere. Baptism, immersion, that's what that word means. Immersion. That's the beginning place whereby we can walk calling on the name of the Lord. Really appreciate the words of 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter could have said, I already told you, call on the name of the Lord. Left it at that. They didn't know how to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 21. Did they? If they knew it, why would you ask the question? Men and brethren, what shall we do? I just told you, call it. What does that mean? This is what that means. Both passages speak of the name of the Lord. One calls it the name of Jesus Christ, the other the name of Jehovah, the name of the Lord in the Greek. But you're to be baptized. That's where you begin this walk. And so you have the purpose, the teaching. There you have it, in play. And then you have the place. You have the place. You know, it's interesting that it begins here in Jerusalem. And how clear is Jerusalem? If it begins in Jerusalem, it does not begin in Paris. If it begins in Jerusalem, it does not begin in Cairo. It does not begin in New York, Las Vegas. It doesn't begin anywhere else but Jerusalem. The Church of Christ began in Palestine, physical location, Jerusalem, about 30 to 33 AD. And the fulfillment of this prophecy was unfolding then. When these people left Jerusalem, remember in Acts chapter 8? When Saul was making havoc of the church, these people proved that they beat their swords into plowshares. There were thousands of Christians here that Paul is persecuting. And they don't go out and say, garner up your swords, we're going to battle. The carnival of bloodshed is upon us. Go ye men and fight. No, they don't do that. They go out into the world, and it says those who were scattered went everywhere preaching. They're sowing the seed. Isn't that an amazing transformation? These were political patriots, were they not? Filled with pride. But they recognize now they are members of a citizenship and have a citizenship of a kingdom that is far bigger and better than that of Judea. And they go out converting people to the place. Again, it did not begin with Campbell. It began with Jesus Christ. Name one tenet that we hold to that did not begin with Jesus Christ. Name just one. You know, the kingdom was prophesied by David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse around 11 to 16. And this would be kind of an immediate foreshadowing fulfillment in his son Solomon, but ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the seed of David. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 9, Micah chapter 4, again looking forward to that kingdom, that house. Daniel chapter 2, still looking forward. John comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and tells people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Still looking forward. Jesus tells some in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Still looking forward. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock, I will, not I did or I have, but I will build my church, still looking forward. Peter says, there's no more looking forward. This is where it all begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. God has sworn with an oath, him, the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Jesus is sitting on his throne. He is now reigning as king, which means there is a kingdom, and you're bidden to come in. We bid you to come in. In Acts chapter 2, 47, they were added to the church. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, there was fear upon the church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the church. Acts 14, verse 22, the kingdom. Acts 28, verse 31, the kingdom. These things all are taking place because of Acts chapter 2. And so Paul says, we have been translated or conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love in Colossians chapter 1. You say, well, that says kingdom. That doesn't say church. Well, remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? That says church. But that doesn't say kingdom. I will build my church. But he says kingdom in the very next verse. Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The two terms are used interchangeably. And here in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about we have been conveyed, translated into the kingdom. And verse 18 says, he's the head of the church. He has the preeminence there. The two words are one and the same. So, have you been conveyed? You can do that this evening the same way they did that in Acts chapter 2. They had a heart that was conditioned to be teachable, therefore they heard the word of the Lord. They believed that Jesus Christ was the King, because he had been exalted to sit upon the throne. We just read that in verse 30. They believed that, didn't they? Of course they did. They believed he was the Son of God. They repented of their sins. When they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? That shows the turning point where this guilt has turned them into the area of repentance. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then they were told what to do. And then when they were told what to do, they did it. They followed through. They were baptized. You can do that today. The water is ready. It's available. Could not be any more convenient. Maybe you have done that. And we are subject to sin. We have the ability to fall. We have the ability to leave the Lord. If you've left him, come back. Prodigal, he calls. He will receive you back. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand.